So this is number two of a five-part series on Jeremiah. I have seldom preached on Jeremiah, so it's interesting for me. Never preached on this particular text, which is it's a lectionary text, although it would have been a few weeks ago, but it's lectionary and it flows with the series. So, when I first looked at this text, so I always try to work ahead on sermons. So, at any given time, I'm working on more than one sermon. I'm working on the coming week and then following weeks out ahead, sometimes a long ways ahead. And I find that a helpful process. So I'll learn a little bit week by week. And it's interesting, to me at least, how my perspective changes on the text. So we had this text because we wanted to do the Jeremiah series, because we like the image of the potter's wheel, and it all seemed to kind of fit and be a good fall kickoff. And because it was not something we had not done before. By we, I'm not using the royal we. I had not done it before, but our worship team has not done it before. So we were glad to put that whole thing together. But as and I simply took the text. Okay, it's in the lectionary. Fine, we'll work with it. And then I began to look at it, and my initial thought was, yikes, there's nothing here. You know, this is all mumbo jumbo, and there's nothing that's going to really work. And Jeremiah, because it's made up of visions and oracles and pronouncements, it's a confusing book. It's not like working with the Sermon on the Mount, where every piece of it is easily translatable for us. It's into action and perspective and so forth for us. But it's something you have to kind of dig deep on. So at first, it's nothing. Okay, then, in my mind, a pattern begins to emerge, and I think, okay, I can work with this. I can see this. And then, a little while later, it's like, wait a minute, there's too much here. So it's from nothing to too much. So I'm at the point of my goodness, there's too much here. How am I possibly going to cover all this? And trying to kind of work that down. So, I know that what I'm doing leaves out other aspects of the text, other places where we could dig in. But here we go. So, it begins with, it's a vision. Jeremiah sees, hears, experiences God speaking to him and calling him then to speak to the people. The question for the prophet, which is also the question for the preacher, and it's the question for every Christian, every Jew, certainly within our tradition, our broad tradition, the question is, is there any word from the Lord? And that's the Sunday morning question. I can remember Bishop George Bayshore preaching a sermon on that and saying to the assembled clergy, you know, people don't come on Sunday morning to hear what you think. The question that drives people is there any word from the Lord? What is it that speaks to us from God? Now, obviously, it comes with the perspective of a human being. Phillips Brooks, great preacher of the 19th century, he's the guy who wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem. Phillips, which is probably the least of his accomplishments, but Phillips Brooks said, preaching is truth through personality. It always comes through a human being. Truth through personality. But nevertheless, the goal is to hear something which is outside of ourselves. Not to just get up on Sunday morning and say, okay, well, this is what I think.
I have lots of things that I think about, and I'd be glad to tell you about most of them. Elaine can tell you, I often can't help myself from telling you what I think about whatever it is. But one of the great struggles of preaching is to get beyond what I think, which obviously if I did that, I would rely heavily on baseball and rock and roll. But to get beyond that and to instead say, okay, what is it that we think God is saying to us? A word from outside, something different from common sense, more like uncommon sense. So that's what Jeremiah is looking for. Is there any word from the Lord? And he hears a word. Now here's the problem then. He doesn't hear an easy word. He hears a difficult word. And that's often the case for the prophets. And it's often the case for the preacher, if you're paying any attention at all as a pastor. And it's the case for every Christian, every faithful person, that what we hear is often different from what we would, in many ways, instinctively do. Not that we don't have lots of good instincts, and we do, but that it's outside. It's different, a different perspective. I had a note a week ago from a former person here. The family moved to California, and they're looking for a new church. And the question was, did you know any churches in the Bay Area? Well, I don't. What she said was, it's hard to replace this church. And we've gone to a bunch of churches, and what we seem to get every Sunday is chicken soup for the soul. And, you know, that's popular. That is popular. But it's never a word from the Lord, right? I mean, that's just warm and feels good, tastes good. But it isn't something which challenges and empowers and sends us out into the world with a message. So here's Jeremiah, and the word comes, and the Lord says to Jeremiah, "My people have run after, have chased after worthless things, and they have become worthless themselves." Yikes! That's a fun message. You know, that'll have people coming back, signing up to help with coffee hour, and, you know, wanting to make a pledge to the church and all that good stuff. Sure. Worthless. But that's the message that he's got. Now, bad news is tough. Bad news is tough. For most of us, we hate to hear it, and we also hate to deliver it. Should hate to deliver it. Makes sense. We say often that we want feedback. For the most part, what we want is for people to tell us we're doing a good thing. We say we want feedback, but really, you know, what we want is affirmation. And when we don't get affirmation from people, our first response often is to say, well, can you believe how it came to me? In other words, they told me too soon. They told me too late. They called me early in the morning. They called me in the middle of the day. I was having supper. I was doing the dishes. I was, and whatever it is, it was the wrong time, or it was the wrong place. Can you believe somebody spoke to me right and, you know, doing thus and such? And the truth of the matter is, there's never a good place. There's never a good place for that. And that's true whether you get that feedback from a parishioner, an employee, an employer, a customer,
get that feedback. And always, you know, we got some reason that it's not right. When I was an intern pastor, my supervisor, Ellis Johnson, great pastor, great preacher, he said the first thing about hearing feedback is not to be defensive. If you can avoid being defensive, you can listen. If you can listen, you can learn. If you can learn, you can change. If you can change, you can grow. If you can do those things, you can take what comes in and make something positive out of it. But, you know, it's hard. Now, Ellis Johnson also said, unsolicited advice is implicit criticism. That's a useful piece of information. When you give advice to somebody and they don't want it, that's why. Because it's always implicit criticism. Now, if you're on the receiving end, once again, the thing applies. Try not to be defensive. Try to listen. Try to learn. Hard to do. So Jeremiah's got this message. And he's got a group of people who have not been trained in active listening, and they're not ready to receive it, but nevertheless, here it is. You have defiled my land, says the Lord. Once again, such a pleasant thought. You have defiled my land. So, you know, I read that, and you can read it, and you can say, well, you know, that's about the people of Israel and the promised land and so forth. Okay, fine, that's a way to look at it. But if we think about it, what does it mean for us? You have defiled my land. I think about that, and I think about climate change. I think about the ways in which we human beings, have polluted the environment to the extent that we have changed it, degraded it. And we don't seem to want to do anything about it, right? You have defiled the land. I think about it, and we're rolling back EPA regulations, fuel efficiency regulations, clean water regulations, clean air regulations, all being rolled back. Some of us remember when the Cuyahoga River caught fire. You know, it burned. Our river burned. You know, and we remember when you couldn't swim in Narragansett Bay, right? I mean, it was polluted. You couldn't swim. Those regulations have helped us move tremendously. We can do that stuff, but also we do tend to defile the land. And defiling the land is more than just the physical land. It's also the structure, the integrity of the people. Denise McNair, Carol Robertson, Cynthia Wesley, Addie Mae Collins. Those young women were in church at the 16th Street Baptist Church on September 15th, this day in history. September 15th, 1963. They were getting ready for a youth service, and a bomb went off. Killed the four of them. And Addie Mae Collins' sister, younger sister, lost an eye in that, and others were injured. It defiles the land. Right? It does. The pastor had planned a sermon for that day, which of course he never gave, but the title of the sermon was A Love That
forgives. Now, the juxtaposition of those events is itself a sermon enough, right? Isn't it astonishing? In the memorial service after that, Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King was the one who spoke, and he talked about preachers who do not address issues of racism and hatred and hide behind stained glass. And he talked about politicians who not only don't address the issues, but also don't address the philosophy and the root causes behind all that. Now, the legacy of those young women is in part written in the Civil Rights Acts of 64 and 65, which were probably significantly influenced by that, by those events. So another image for you. Bret Stephens writes for the New York Times, and I almost never agree with Bret Stephens. But he had a column about refugees. Blessed are the refugees. And it begins with a little vignette of a mother and daughter in post-war Europe going to buy something at the market. And they've decided what they want, and the mother is pulling out her wallet, and she speaks with a trace of a foreign accent. And the vendor says, "Why don't you people go home?" And what Bret Stephens says is that in this case, they had come from Bolshevik Russia originally. And they, what would be the grandmother in the picture, came with, and her husband was lost, disappeared. They came first to Germany, they settled in Berlin. Eventually they were driven out of Berlin. They went to Italy, and eventually then the fascists came to power in Italy, and they were driven out of Italy. And he said they had no papers. And for heaven's sakes, they had no country. They had no, it would be suicidal to go back to Russia. They had no place to go. This was 1947. And what happened the very next year was that Congress passed and President Truman signed something called the Dispossessed Refugee Act. I think I have that right. Close to that. It was for dispossessed persons. And because of that act, this mother and daughter were able in 1950, with a total of $7 between them, to come to New York City and then to build a life. And they were, no surprise when you read a column like that, they were Bret Stephens' mother and grandmother were the people in the story. And he tells us that in 1980, Congress passed another resolution welcoming people from war-torn countries. And between 1980 and 2000-something, 2010-something, the United States welcomed 3 million refugees, more than any other country in the world, 3 million refugees. And his point, of course, in writing, is what are we doing about that legacy? What are we doing now? About that. Why are we not that country? Why are we not that country for that mother and that little girl and the other dispossessed people of the world? And we need to be, right? "You've defiled my land," says the Lord through Jeremiah, "and you've made my heritage an abomination." Yikes.
when we lose sight of what it is that we are called to be, what the message is that we, with which we have been entrusted, when we become complicit in the evils of around us, we make that legacy an abomination. George Whitefield, who was a great revival preacher of the 18th century, an acquaintance of Wesley, although they had a number of conflicts. An article I was reading called Whitefield, the greatest preacher of the 18th century awakening. Obviously, I'm going to give the nod to Wesley, even though really they're talking about Whitefield in the United States, and Wesley was, well, it wasn't yet the United States, it was the colonies, and Wesley in England. But anyway, George Whitefield wrote that the sins of the church are a greater offense to God than the sins of the nation. I don't know if that's a good reading of the Bible, but it's what he thought. It fits with this piece. And deep irony here, because Whitefield, who writes this, did a good thing in founding not one but two orphanages, one of them in Georgia. Good thing to do, found an orphanage. And he supported the orphanage with his plantation. That's good too. But then the bad thing was he lobbied the governor of Georgia, the people that were running, the leaders of the state of Georgia, to have them admit slavery to Georgia, because he thought if there were slaves working his plantation, he would make more money and be better able to support the orphanage. Yikes. Amazing how blind we can be to our own faults, right? But the sins of the church, of the people called by God, can be serious. I celebrate the folks who were part of the resistance to Hitler. Bonhoeffer and Barth and Tillich and Niemöller and others. Tremendous courage and wonderful leadership. But truth of the matter is, there were biblical scholars and theologians and pastors, lots of them, who were on the other side, who supported Hitler. We don't speak of them, and rightly so. Why would we? But it's a cautionary tale for us who are the church, that we need to be careful about where we go and who we follow. So the Lord says through Jeremiah, you've committed two evils. You've done two evils. You've forsaken me. And I am, says the Lord, like a fountain of living water. That is a fabulous image for a people who have come through the desert, for people who live in desert places, and for us, of course, a symbolic issue, a symbolic piece for those of us in those times when we find ourselves in desert places in our lives. Right? You've all been there. Illness, relationship issues, job issues, all those things that feel to us like a desert place. Streams of living water. Renewing. So, not something still and dead, not something limited, but something always welling up. I'm there, says the Lord, like streams of living water, but instead, you have dug cisterns for yourselves, Now, cistern is not an inherently bad thing if you don't have other stuff. I mean, lots of people. I work with that on Georgetown Island where we go. There are lots of places where you can't dig a well. And so people have cisterns. They collect the rainwater. And it's a good thing. And it's a wonderful thing. But it's not the same as the living water of that fountain welling up. And of course, as Pastor Carol talked about, it doesn't work at all if the cistern is cracked. And if the cistern is leaking. But what Jeremiah has in the midst of this passage is in the midst of speaking about how difficult life is, how difficult the challenges are, all the things that we tend to do that are wrong, the ways in which we get off track. Nevertheless, there is always that living water. At times when we feel ourselves in the desert place, we need to remember the presence of God welling up, healing us from our brokenness, mending that cistern. Let's pray. Gracious God, remind us that you are always there. Help us to listen for your voice. Help us to hear your voice challenging us to live in the world as your people, to drink deep from the fountain of your presence. In Jesus' name.